I would like to turn you to the Psalms and to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, which is a remarkable summary of Israel's history and the various events which befell them. You might notice as we read, there is a portion we considered once before concerning Shiloh, the tabernacle that was there, how it was overrun by the Philistines. But it's the concluding verses of this portion which are more of interest to us this morning. Psalm 78, and let's begin to read at verse 52, where we read that God made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back, and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And then to the historical record of those same events in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And for connection's sake, let's begin at verse 5. And he, that is Samuel, sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made of his seven sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And may God command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we spent the duration of our last sermon in Bethlehem with Samuel, where you recall he examined each one of Jesse's sons in turn, having been told by God that among them was Israel's next king. And we also noted how, despite bitter previous experience with the physically desirable Saul, Samuel was still inclined to look on the outward appearance of those sons who came before him. To this universal human weakness to which even godly Samuel was prone, God speaks a vital word. It's there in verse 7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And we applied this very well-known verse to ourselves. At times in our experience, we are the observers. We are doing the looking. And it is often necessary, particularly in a church context, for us to make observation and to make judgment. As John chapter 7 instructs us, to make righteous judgment. But very often a righteous judgment and a visual assessment are incompatible. James, in the second chapter of his epistle, reiterates the same truth and warns us of the dangers both of underestimating and overestimating on the basis of appearance. How we might be inclined to write off those whom God has chosen. How we might be caused to praise and honor and respect those who God has not chosen. We must ever make it our prayer that we might be granted spiritual insight, that we might, by God's grace, be enabled to see as he seeth. And then on other occasions, we are not the observer, we are the observed. We are being looked at by others. We are observed by men and women of the world, unbelievers, carnal worldlings. And very often they look upon us, they scorn us, they reproach us for our manner of life, for the righteousness which we seek to live by. They are seeing an external appearance. They do not see what by grace we truly are, what we will in the last day be. They do not see what we are in the sight of God, how we are the apple of his eye, how we are precious to him. Our fellow believers observe us too, and we reminded ourselves that our fellow man is dependent on our outward appearance. And for this reason, it is so essential that we maintain a godly outward appearance, that there is evident in our lives that fruit of righteousness, that there are demonstrable evidences of our inward faith. Let none misquote this verse. Let none assume that God does not care about our outward appearance, as some so perniciously teach. Far from it. God looketh on the heart, yes. How hypocritical then, if we claim to have faith in the heart, but there is no external evidence of it. It will not do in the eyes of God. Our external appearance is of great importance. God looketh on our heart. There is rebuke and consolation in that truth. Rebuke if we are regarding iniquity there, if we are harboring sin. There can be no deceiving God, there can be no dissimulation in his sight. But what a tremendous comfort if we are suffering under great personal distress, if there are problems and woes there which we cannot reveal to any other. God sees them already. What if our godliness, our acts of righteousness are all done in secret? Are they for nothing? Are they wasted? No, my friends, God sees. God looks upon our heart. He observes us in private, in the secrecy of the closet. We concluded then with the glorious truth of that verse in Paul's epistle, looking to that day which is to come, that glorious last day. For this present time, we are encumbered by our own mortality, by the limitations of our flesh and of our physical sight. Now our ignorance is such an obstacle. We see, as it were, through a glass darkly, a marred impression, so often a false image. But then in that day, we shall see face to face. We shall know, even as we also ourselves are known. On which note, we return to the situation in Bethlehem, as described to us in 1 Samuel 16. Eliab was the first son whom Samuel considered. He was not the last. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And then in verse 10, you might have noticed, I took the liberty of altering the word order. Jesse had seven sons in total, including the last who has not yet come on the scene. The sense of verse 10 is Jesse made of his seven sons to pass before Samuel. The six oldest, each in turn, came before Samuel's sight, and every time Samuel had to conclude, the Lord inspiring him, that these were not God's choice. And that seems to be it. These older boys had perhaps queued up before Samuel. He had given each one a thorough examination, and that was it. And still, God had refused each one of them. What was Samuel feeling or thinking at that point, I wonder? He had come all the way to Bethlehem on this potentially dangerous and life-threatening mission. He had seen Jesse's sons, and not one of them, it appeared, was the Lord's choice. And yet God had spoken quite explicitly back in the first verse of the chapter, "Go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Was Samuel going to work by sight or by faith? This is a study of the life of Samuel, and here is another fact concerning him. He believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He believed in the faultlessness of God's word. And as far as Samuel was concerned, the word of the Lord took precedence over everything else, even over the evidence of his eyes and ears, even over the seeming difficulty of any circumstance before him. Appearances, Samuel was learning, were deceptive, and not to be trusted or placed in priority over the sure word of God. Men can make mistakes, but God, as Samuel had before professed, God cannot lie nor repent. If there seemed to be some mistake, some confusion going on here with Jesse's family, Samuel was sure of this: the fault could not be with God. And in passing, friends, let me make an application here to say how necessary this attitude is in ourselves. Very often in our lives, we will take the word of God, we will apply it to a personal circumstance, to a situation that befalls us, and we think, well, surely something is wrong here. We have the word of God on one hand, we have what flesh and sense is telling us on another. We have the word of God on one hand, we have these difficulties, these trials on the other. Which is to take priority? Which is to take precedence in our thinking? Which do we trust first? My friends, it must be the word of God every time. And Samuel, in a very small way here, demonstrates precisely that attitude. Samuel considered it more easy to believe that Jesse had forgotten one of his own sons than that God had made a mistake in his choice. Which is why Samuel, with certainty, said to Jesse and challenged him, "Are here all thy children? Jesse, I see what you're doing here. You've brought me these six choice sons of yours and you've lined them up before me. But I have God's word, and God's word says there is a choice to be made amongst Jesse's sons, and it is none of these. Now, I do not believe that God makes a mistake. I do not believe that there is any fault in the commandments of God. The fault must be with you, Jesse. Are here all thy sons? Are here all thy children?" We imagine that Jesse must have felt quite embarrassed, perhaps a little surprised at Samuel's perception. Because, of course, Samuel was right. Samuel had trusted to the word of God, and God's word was right. There was one more. Something of the odd one out in the family, it seems. One who was younger than his brethren by a considerable margin of years. That is what is suggested by these circumstances. Jesse evidently considered his youngest son too young to get involved in the sacrifice, too young really to be presented to the prophet, not really of age, still very much dependent upon his parents, not to be considered in this critical examination. Indeed, this youngest son, we find, was still being assigned to menial tasks and little duties that younger children might be considered capable of. He was out keeping the sheep. David was perhaps still in single figures in terms of his age, at the most in his very early teenage. And he was very concerned for the welfare of the animals. He liked to look after the sheepfold. Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Now, read in a superficial way, we might think there was almost something of a contradiction here. Samuel has just been taught in no uncertain terms not to look to the outward appearance, for God is looking upon the heart. And yet here is God's choice described as withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Well, we need to realize that there is a very great difference between the adjectives, the descriptions being used here of David, a great difference between these and the perceived physical prowess of the likes of Saul or of Eliab or of Abinadab and so on. Because let us remember that David was very much younger than any of these others. And the beauty of a child, of a very young boy, is something quite different from the physical strength or stature of a man, let us say, like Saul or like Eliab. What verse 12 is telling us is that this seventh son of Jesse was fresh-faced, was of a very wholesome appearance, was a nice-looking little boy. He was inevitably still at this time small in stature. And interestingly, he is described as ruddy. There is some difference amongst the commentators on exactly what this means. But some suggest that this means that he was possibly red-haired or had tawny coloured hair, which would be consistent with the remark that David was something of an odd one out. Such coloration was quite unusual and exceptional in that ethnicity. But he was altogether a most unlikely choice, the last to be considered. Still with childish, with boyish good looks, very much the odd one out among his brothers. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." God, you see, looking upon the heart. The forgotten seventh son, the youngest of the children. This one still involved with the sheep at some distance from the home. This one who somehow stood out and didn't quite fit in with his older, stronger military brothers. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. I wonder what was Samuel thinking as he looked upon this boy. Did Jesse perhaps think that Samuel was making a big mistake, that here was just a child, was just the lad who fed the sheep? What was in Samuel's mind, I wonder, as we consider that aged, grey-haired old prophet whose life we have traced right from its outset? Just pause a moment, friends. How old was Samuel when he began to serve the Lord? What age was Samuel when the call of the Lord came to him? Samuel was not inclined to write this seventh son off on account of his age. Samuel would not be dismissive of him because he was so young. Samuel, as we saw, might have been just 4 or 5 years old when he was brought to the tabernacle. Scarcely a teenager when he heard of the sin of Eli and had to bring prophecy against that household. When he had to begin to cover the duties of Eli's dissolute sons and care for the aged priests. Samuel had learned to bear the yoke in his youth. He certainly would not be writing off David, as perhaps Jesse and his older brothers did. Because as Samuel proved, as David proved, as so many men and women of Scripture prove, youth is no object in the Lord's service, and it should certainly not become an excuse. Let me just remind you of a New Testament example of the same thing. Timothy, who we have witnessed traveling with Paul in our evening series in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul said this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Oh, should this word come to any young people, to Christians who are still young in years, let them learn the example of Samuel, of David, of Timothy, and begin to serve the Lord now. And let those of us who are more advanced in years and have been serving the Lord for longer in no way dismiss those who are younger than ourselves. God very often has a great purpose and place for them among his people. Samuel 16, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now, the process of anointing in this context, in relation to monarchs or to kings, this is only the second time that it has been performed. The previous candidate, you remember, was Saul, all those years ago, maybe two decades ago by this stage. And the circumstances of Saul's anointing were very different from these of David. You remember that Saul had a very different attitude, a very different response, and there was ultimately a very different outcome. Saul was totally ignorant. Saul could not begin to imagine what Samuel meant or what he was doing, and it was necessary for Samuel to give an explanation. Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Saul really hadn't got a clue. And we saw how Saul failed to believe or accept what Samuel was doing and asked for further signs or further evidences, and at least three signs had to be given to Saul in order to convince him of the reality of what was going on. And even then, we saw that the biggest change that was wrought in Saul was a change of heart, was an altered state of mind. That having initially been completely dismissive of this old prophet and of this process of oil pouring, that Saul began to think, well, maybe there is some element of truth in it. Maybe I might quite like to be a king after all. Perhaps I can enjoy it. And we saw how Saul went on to have fits of seeming spirituality and then plunging into depths of carnality and disobedience. And yet here with David, the circumstances are very, very different. We do not read any response or reaction on David's part at all. And I believe the absence of any comment from him is very suggestive in itself. There was here in the young boy David a mute and obedient acceptance and a submission to what the prophet was doing. He doubtless knew who Samuel was and a little about him and of his father and his brother's reaction to this man of God. And here was Samuel the prophet asking him to kneel and was pouring oil upon his head. And David, in the innocency of his youth and in that submissive nature, which is so much to be commended, allows the prophet to perform this act upon him and accepts it and receives it. He does not ask for explanations. He does not show doubt or carnality or a lack of faith. He is not of that wicked and adulterous sort that seeketh after a sign and for further proofs and for further evidences. He simply receives it in faith. His father and his brethren, it seems, witnessed it too. What they thought, we are not told. Perhaps they assumed that it must have related to the sacrifice, that it was part of the sanctification process. But of David we are told this, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You see, here was the great difference between Saul and David. Both received the anointing, both were appointed as monarchs, as captains over God's people Israel. But David's experience was accompanied by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not only was that physical oil poured upon David's head, but also there came that unction of the Holy One, of which John writes in his first epistle, that unction which teacheth us all things, the Holy Spirit of God, came upon him in a regenerative work. This was why David's experience of anointing and the whole outcome of it was so very, very different from that of Saul. But of course, our focus is primarily on Samuel. Samuel is the subject of our series. Samuel was God's minister, was God's servant who performed the act of anointing. And in Samuel's experience of Saul and of David, we can see something of an illustration of the work of the servant of God. of those who bring the Lord's word to others. You see, Samuel acted in the same way in both instances. He received a command from God that this is what he was to do. And in both Saul's case and David's case, Samuel had to make preparation. The recipe, if you like, for that anointing oil is given to us in the Levitical law. And Samuel would have had to have gone to some lengths to put that formula together. In both instances, Samuel had to overcome his personal fear, any objections or obstacles which might have arisen in his flesh on hearing the command of God. Samuel obeyed and came to first Saul, and then many years later to David, and discharged his duty and did what God required of him. In both instances, Samuel was obedient. Samuel was thorough. Samuel was prepared. But there was one thing that Samuel could not do and which lay beyond his power. And that was to give an impartation of the Holy Spirit of God. This was something which the Lord alone could achieve. This was something of divine origin. An illustration of the work of the servants of the Lord. I can come into the pulpit and I can preach week in, week out. I can preach to a variety of people, saved and unsaved. And I can deliver the word of God by his grace in exactly the same way. My responsibility, the responsibility of a preacher, is to be obedient, is to be prepared, is to have faith in God, and to deal with any fears or objections which one might have, and discharge one's duty. But what I cannot do, what no minister can do, is to impart the Spirit of God to the listener. It is not in the minister's power to do a work of grace, to regenerate those who are dead in trespasses and sins. This alone the Holy Spirit can do. And my friends, in life we meet with many men and women. They come into our circuit of influence, they sit under our ministry maybe, and we see them and we think, well, surely this person must be the Lord's choice. Surely this individual shows all the right signs. Surely this particular person is going to be receptive to the word of God. They've got every opportunity. They've got every advantage. They would be such a good choice for the Lord. They would make such a difference in his local church. Surely here is the one. And yet the Lord says, neither have I chosen this. And then in the unlikeliest of circumstances, to the least imagined of people, God says, this is the one. Here is an individual upon whom my choice has been placed from an eternity past. Here is one who has been waiting for the fullness of this time, who has come under the sound of the gospel for the first occasion this morning or this evening. This is an individual of my choosing, the election of grace. And to this one, not only does the word come, but the Holy Spirit accompanies it and takes it and applies it to the heart. Oh, do you realize, my friends, what an earnest prayer we should make for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to take the word of God and to apply it and to bring with that word regenerative power? This is where the difference lies. This is what our desire should be, that God, the Holy Spirit, might do a work in our midst and might take of the truth of Scripture and bring it to the hearts and minds of fallen men and women. This is what they need. This is where the work of salvation begins. This was the case with David. Samuel did his part faithfully and as God required it. And then the Holy Spirit entered in and did his saving work. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We will not be examining David's life and history in this series that you know. Our brother, Mr. Molland, preached on at some length, and I commend that series of ministry to you. It's available in recorded form. But let us concentrate now upon the prophet Samuel, of whom we read this concluding sentence: "So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." I have to tell you, I'm perhaps a little sorry to tell you, that we are almost at the end of the record of Samuel as it comes to us in the Scriptures of Truth. There is one more episode concerning him in the 19th chapter, and then the next thing we will consider is his death. But here, after discharging this vital duty, this epoch-making, this era-changing duty of anointing David, the son of Jesse, we read, "So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." He went into relative obscurity, not idleness, far from it. We know that Ramah was on his circuit of ministry. We should understand this word to mean that he resumed his duties, going between those places, making the sacrifices, bringing the word of God to the people. And yet in relative terms, he recedes into the background. And you see, this is how it ought to be. The servant of God is precisely that. He's a servant. The minister of God is precisely that. He's a minister, a minor, as the word literally means. They are to be those who recede into the background when the work is done. They are not to seek a personal glory. They are not to seek self-aggrandisement and promotion. Their task is the important thing about them. Their work is that which defines them. And when it is done, then they may recede and decrease. And that is the principle we see exemplified by Samuel. Here in the anointing of David, he had discharged perhaps the greatest work of his career as a prophet. He had anointed this man after God's own heart, who would become Israel's second king, numerically speaking, but Israel's greatest and first king in every other respect. Samuel had overcome his fears for his own safety and his own life. He had obeyed the command of God. He had done that which was required of him, and God had blessed it and accompanied by the Holy Spirit's power. And now Samuel could return to Ramah. It was time for David to increase, and Samuel must decrease. Time and again, the servants of God have had to prove this. They must do their work. Their work is the central thing, not their persons. And then, when they have done their work, they must be prepared to step back, to take a lesser and a lower place, to learn humility, to learn patience. And here is a word to ministers in every place. It is perhaps a danger amongst ministers and those who hold office in the church to hope that they will be the preeminent minister of their generation, to hope that they will be the greatest Christian of their age, to hope that they will be superior and better to their members of their congregation. My friends, what kind of attitude is this? Every minister's desire should be that those who hear their word and are instructed by them by God's grace should become better than they, should become more righteous, more godly Christians, might accomplish more than they, the minister, ever have. This is the attitude. They should desire that each successing generation of Christian might become closer to Scripture, more honoring to God, might accomplish more, might do more than they have achieved in their lives. This is the attitude which ministers should have. They should not seek glory in themselves and in their persons. They should desire that those who hear them become in their turn more glorious This, you remember, was the Apostle Paul's continual desire and prayer. He did not want to boast of himself. He did not want to glory in his own personal achievements. He wanted those who succeeded him in the faith, those who were brought to salvation by his instrumentality, that they might surpass him, that they might be the glory, that he might be able to boast in them, not of himself. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 2, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Such was faithful Samuel's attitude. Here in David was this man after God's own heart. Samuel was used to bring him to the point of knowledge of that calling. Spirit of God entered in, and Samuel could recede from the scene. Not to idleness, not to apathy, but to ongoing faithful service in a less noticed, in a quiet way. Here in Samuel is an example to every servant of God, to every minister of the gospel. Oh, might this testimony of his be heeded by us all for the glory of God we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn speaks of the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit in applying the Word of God. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see who did for guilty sinners die, hath surely died for me. The hymn 318, we will omit verse 3. Spirit, we come unto thee
in prayer, confessing our utter dependence and need of Thee, if we are to understand any spiritual truth. Grant to us that Thy word might be applied to our hearts. Evermore bring it to our remembrance, we beseech Thee, Thou Comforter and Paraclete of God's people. We ask that we might not be those who hear that word and go away unchanged and unaltered, but that it might be forcibly applied to our hearts, a heavenly unction, a divine anointing, that we might be taught of Thee and go forth in the strength of that word. So bless us and help us, as to Thee and to God triune, we ask these our prayers. Amen.
Amen.